In Acts 24 and 25, we have seen Paul interacting first with Governor Felix and then with his successor, Governor Festus. In responses to charges brought against him by Jewish religious leaders, Felix essentially procrastinated in his dealings with Paul, leaving him as a problem for his successor. Festus sought to balance establishing a good relationship with the Jewish leaders in the territory he governed with upholding the standards of Roman justice when it came to Paul. And it must have been a relief for Festus when Paul appealed to Caesar, thus moving his case higher than Festus's jurisdiction. However, Festus could only send Paul to Caesar if he could show that Paul's case met the strict qualifications for such a move. An official visit by nearby Jewish King Agrippa gave Festus the opportunity to get input from one who was more familiar with Judaism. Festus brings Paul into a crowd of dignitaries in which Agrippa is the honored guest, and he is clear about the role he wants Agrippa to play. Festus says in verse 26, "I have nothing to write to my lord, that is the emperor, concerning him, that is Paul. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, Agrippa, before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write." So as we move into chapter 26, we should recognize that this is not a legal proceeding. Paul is not here on trial. Rather, it is an interchange initiated by Festus to help him figure out what he should write to the emperor in order to send Paul's case to Rome. And King Agrippa interacts with Paul with this in mind. For his part, Paul uses this as an opportunity to share the gospel with these rulers by testifying to the difference Jesus Christ has made in his own life. And as we will see, Paul proceeds chronologically, which gives us the outline for this evening. We're going to look first at Paul before his conversion in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, Paul's conversion and call in verses 12 through 18. And third, Paul after his conversion, verses 19 through 23. Paul before his conversion, Paul's conversion and call, at Paul after his conversion. And we want to review this passage to see the apostle in action as an evangelist. So we begin with Paul before his conversion, verses 1 through 3. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Now, if you remember from last week, Paul is standing before quite a crowd. There are commanders and prominent men of the city. There's Governor Festus, there's King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. These are mostly Gentiles, but Paul aims his words specifically to King Agrippa, a Jew to whom he could appeal on the basis of their common Jewish beliefs. Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak, and he begins by praising Agrippa. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Well, unlike the words of Tertullus to Felix, these are not words of empty flattery. Agrippa's Jewishness does make him qualified to consider Paul's case in a way that was not true of any of the Roman authorities. Paul expresses happiness to have someone so qualified to consider his case, and he begs for a patient hearing by Agrippa. He continues, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." Now note here, Paul does not begin with charges that the Jewish leaders have made against him. Instead, he begins to make the case that what he believes and teaches is consistent with Judaism. Indeed, it is Judaism fulfilled. And he begins by reminding Agrippa that all the Jews knew of his youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. And remember, Paul was something of a hero among Jews in Jerusalem. He was respected for his education under Gamaliel, some of the best education he could get as a Jew in that day. He was respected for his righteous life as a Pharisee and also for his vigor in his past persecution of Christians. And the apostle wants to remind Agrippa of these things. Verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, because we're so familiar with Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees as we find it in the Gospels, we tend always to think of the Pharisees in negative terms. But we need to remember that among the Jews of Paul's day, the Pharisees were highly respected as holy men dedicated to keeping the righteousness of the law. So in writing to the church at Philippi, Paul included among his credentials that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And he wrote to the church at Galatia, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You see, Paul had not been just any Jew. He had been particularly zealous to live righteously by the tenets of Judaism, and especially as a Pharisee. And this, Paul says, his accusers know very well. Verses 6 through 8. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now note how Paul anchors his testimony in the history of God's dealings with Israel. For what is he being judged? For the hope of the promise God made to our fathers. Paul has a hope that goes all the way back to promises God made to the patriarchs. Furthermore, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. So Paul identifies his hope with that shared by all tribes, probably earnestly serving God night and day, has to do with the ongoing sacrifices that were always being offered on their behalf. And the Jews are accusing him then of having what is really a common Jewish hope. That's what he's trying to connect with Agrippa about. And what is at the heart of this hope? Well, here, Paul speaks in the second person singular directly to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You see, Paul is challenging Agrippa to think for himself about this in light of his own Jewish heritage. He is preparing Agrippa to hear the gospel, and he's calling for Agrippa to be ready to make a decision about what he hears. Verses 9 through 11, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Well, here Paul concludes his pre-conversion testimony by demonstrating that he had once vigorously opposed Jesus of Nazareth. And how does he demonstrate that? Well, how had he treated Christians? He'd shut them up in prison. He'd endorsed putting them to death. He'd punished them in synagogues. He compelled them to blaspheme, that is, to renounce their faith in Jesus. And he had persecuted them in foreign cities. Paul's resume left no doubt that he had been a zealous persecutor of the followers of Jesus, pursuing them with the permission of the chief priests wherever he could find them. His goal was to get them to recant the Christian faith, or if they refused to do that, to send them to prison and even possibly to death. Such was the apostle's life under the name of Saul prior to his conversion. And now Paul moves forward in his life to testify about his conversion and call. Verses 12 and 13. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, Paul begins to testify of his conversion by noting that it happened when he was traveling to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. What was that authority and commission for? It was to persecute Christians in Damascus. So we need to understand that when Paul has a conversion, it's not that he was a spiritual seeker. It's not that he was open and looking for some alternative to his Jewish faith. No, he was defending that faith in the way that he thought was most effective, and that was by destroying its enemies. And while on that road, with that intention, a bright light from heaven shone around him. He says, brighter than the sun, even at midday. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And here Paul transitions from sight to sound, from the preternatural light to the words he has heard in the Hebrew language. And note, there's another detail linking it to the Jewish faith. It's only mentioned in this account of his conversion. And Paul heard these words addressing him by his name at the time. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, as with many things we see in the New Testament, each time Paul testifies to his conversion, he includes some different details, just depending upon his audience and his goals at the time. This is the only place he says that the voice said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And one commentator notes, this is a well-attested proverb in Greco-Roman literature. It means that there are new forces which were now impelling him in the opposite direction to that which he had hitherto pursued. So the direction he was pursuing was the persecution of Christians. And now there's a voice impelling him in the opposite direction. And the origin of those new forces quickly becomes clear. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, we're so familiar with this story that we may fail to reflect upon what this message meant to Paul. It meant the Christians were right about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was alive, and in that moment, he was speaking to Paul from heaven. And in persecuting Christians, Paul had been persecuting the head of their body, Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the one whom you are persecuting. Well, saying oops would hardly be enough on Paul's part. I can imagine him thinking, uh-oh, in a most foreboding way. Everything he had been doing to advance in religion had been wrong. And he might well have wondered, was he going to be struck dead for such sin? Afterwards, there were many examples in the Old Testament of people being struck dead for such things. Verse 16, Jesus is continuing to speak to him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. No, Jesus was not speaking words of final condemnation to Paul. Instead, he was giving him a new commission, a new call. Commentator Dennis Johnson writes, Paul's commission as a servant and witness placed him in the tradition of the ancient prophets, whose writing announced the promise now fulfilled in Jesus. Not only was he called twice by name, as were Moses and Samuel, he also was commanded to stand on his feet, as was Ezekiel. Jesus tells Paul that he will be a witness of what he has seen, that is, the risen Christ himself, and also the things which Jesus will reveal to him in the future. So this initial encounter with Jesus is going to issue in an ongoing relationship, including additional revelation. Verse 17, Jesus says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Now, Paul knew very well why Jesus would promise to deliver him from the Jewish people. That meant he would be delivered from persecutors like himself. But he's told that his ministry will not be primarily to Jews, but to Gentiles. And again, what would this mean to Paul the Jew, Paul the Pharisee, who had thought of all these things to distance Gentiles from Jews? Why was Jesus sending him to the Gentiles? Well, he tells them in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The one struck down by light was now called to open the spiritual eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light. Well, what did that mean? It meant turning from the power of Satan to God, with the result that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And again, think of how this message must have struck Paul. It was the Jews who had received forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system. It was the Jews who had been promised an inheritance. But now Paul was being called to announce these things to Gentiles who could receive them not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus. In redemptive historical terms, Jesus was telling Paul that the age of the old covenant was over and the age of the new covenant had begun, and he, Paul, was to be the ambassador of this new covenant to the nations. Such had been his conversion and call. And now we continue to Paul after his conversion. In verses 19 and 20, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, introducing his post-conversion life, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. A double negative. We're not supposed to do that, are we? But it actually sort of draws attention to the nature of his obedience. And Agrippa would surely recognize that the kind of call that Paul received was like that received by the ancient prophets. And Paul must obey it, just as Moses and Samuel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah had obeyed their heavenly calls. And Paul explains that in obedience to his call, he had declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, Jesus had told Paul that his message included a call to turn from Satan to God in order to experience forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. And now Paul builds on this by adding his message was one of repentance, turning to God, and living in light of repentance. What he's saying is God, who forgives sins, transforms sinners. He transforms the sinners who come to faith in his Son, Jesus. That was the glorious message. It is the message he is presenting directly to Agrippa. In verse 21, Paul says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. The Apostle Paul explains to King Agrippa that this message of resurrection and gospel hope is what roused the Jews to seize him in the temple and to try to kill him. Verses 22 through 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, it would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul concludes his testimony to Agrippa, saying that by God's help, he has been carrying out his divine commission to witness both to small and to great. And Agrippa himself would surely be among the great. And his witness was that what the prophets and Moses foretold has been fulfilled in the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. To Jewish Agrippa, he again ties his message to the Jewish scriptures, adding that the message of their fulfillment can bring light to Jew and Gentile alike. We'll have to find out next week how Agrippa responds to Paul's powerful testimony. But for now, I think we should allow Paul's testimony to remind us of the spiritual reality of the world in which we live. A apart from faith in Christ, all people live in spiritual darkness and are under the power of Satan. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If you do, I don't think you'll be surprised by every new form the advance of immorality takes in our day. You see, people under the power of Satan advance the agenda of Satan, whether they know that's what they're doing or not. Our call to the world must not be clean up your act. It must be the same proclamation Paul made, that they are sinners who need to repent of sin and turn in faith to Jesus, in whom they will find forgiveness of sin and new power to grow in righteousness. What this world in darkness needs is nothing less than gospel transformation. And our call is to proclaim this message to them, holding out the beauty of Christ and his work as their only hope in this life and in the life to come. And the question for us is, will we, like Paul, be faithful to our calling?